The scripture passage that accompanies our message today will be the first 11 verses of Mark. This can be found on page 836 if you would like to use a pew Bible. Mark 1, 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased."
When I was a boy, the circus came to town, my own hometown. I'm from a small town, about 1,000 people, but an actual circus with a big tent, elephants, lions, clowns, midway, sideshow, actually arrived on a summer day. It came as a caravan of vehicles. Many years ago, they traveled on the train. They came in big tractor trailers with the large flatbed trucks carrying the biggest equipment. They set up a little village to live, you know, for those several days that they'd be there, and in a large vacant lot in the middle of town. And they put up the circus. One of my vivid memories as a child is watching them roll out the huge big tent, the big top, and hook up the poles on it, and actually use the elephants to set the thing up. I mean, it took an awful lot of strength to move those poles in that gigantic tent, but it was just part of the routine. They kind of had a certain harness they put on the elephant. Little pull for him was nothing, and the tent was up. They actually paid 12-year-old kids like me to help with other kinds of setup. We set up chairs and other parts of the thing. They just hired us, and the paycheck was free tickets to the circus the next day. It really was an exciting experience for me. I'll never forget it as a kid. An old-time circus like that, though, always had a front man. That was, I think, their title, a front man. What did the front man do? Well, he got to the town a couple of weeks before the circus arrived, and he plastered the town with posters announcing the coming of the circus. He tried to get in whatever media outlets there were, not much in Topton, I can assure you. But he tried to get, you know, meet with a few community leaders and somehow beat the drum and build excitement for the coming of the circus. That's what the front man did. But he never saw the circus. By the time the trucks were starting to pull in town, he was going out the other side, moving to the next town to announce the coming of the circus. That's what a front man is for the circus. I got to tell you that from this 12-year-old boy's perspective, the circus was the biggest event that ever happened in my hometown. That was the greatest. I can't remember anything as exciting as a circus coming to Topton. What's the most exciting experience in your life? Think about it a bit. And then let's widen the frame and ask, what's the most exciting thing that ever happened in this whole world? The answer is the coming of Jesus. the visit of God to this planet. Again, when you think of any other comparison, what possibly could be as great as that? Could it be that this world was created by a superior being who created everything on it and actually deigned to visit it someday? That's the greatest thing that ever happened. It really is. But the amazing thing is that God had a front man too. God had a person to go ahead, in a sense, to put up the posters and to meet with the media and to build excitement about the coming of the King. John was his name, his nickname, the Baptist. He's God's front man for the coming of the greatest event in all of human history, the arrival of God on planet Earth. So for the next few weeks, as we move towards Christmas, which is, of course, the traditional celebration of the coming of God to this earth, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, looking at different aspects of his life. Today, I want us to emphasize that role that he played as the front man and how significant that is even in the pages of the scripture. We're going to look at that in some detail. In another week, we'll look at his message. In another week, we'll look at his ministry. That is, what are the things he did? His message has more to do with who is he pointing to, the coming of Jesus. His message is who he was and how he called upon people to respond to the coming of God. And then the last week, we'll think about his legacy. What do we look back and see in John that we can emulate in our lives as well? So today, looking at John as the forerunner of the Messiah, the front man for God and his visit to earth, let's look to the Lord in prayer and seek his help and blessing on us. Lord, we're excited as we draw near to the Christmas season to anticipate again the wonderful story of your coming to this earth. It took place many years ago. For those that have walked with Christ for a number of years, we've heard the story many times, but the magnitude of what took place and the difference that it makes in our hearts and lives for the present and for eternity is beyond estimate, beyond calculation. And so we pray that you will help us as we enter this series of studies concerning John the Baptist to be caught up in that excitement again and recognize the worth of coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and also of reflecting on the life and ministry of this great man, John. Teach us from these things, from your word, through your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The office of front runner or front man to the Messiah really marks John off as the greatest and most important person in human history, or one of them, to be sure. Again, I'm not by that saying he's the smartest, the richest, the most skilled person that ever lived, but in the place that God put him, he holds a position that's unrivaled by almost anyone else. We see this from the emphasis that the Bible places upon him. I counted up 91 references to John the Baptist by name in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. I don't think anybody else other than Jesus himself is discussed as often as that. And where else will we find a person who is the boundary line, as it were, between the law and the gospel, between the Old and New Testaments? What other prophet or person was personally predicted in the Bible other than Jesus himself? More than John the Baptist. Who else can see that his birth is announced by an angel? Again, other than Jesus and one or two others in the Old Testament, and whose mother conceived him in a semi-miraculous fashion. As an older couple, they conceived of John. So the story of John is huge, and it's always structured in the New Testament as the beginning of the gospel itself. All four Gospels begin by not talking so much about Jesus as talking about John himself. Think of the passage we just read, Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before me. So Mark starts out saying, here, I'm going to tell you the good news about Jesus, but the first words out of his mouth are about John the Baptist. That's true of all four Gospels, Matthew, Luke does the same. Luke, we'll see in a special way, in those early nativity chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, the stories of John and Jesus just interweave in a very tight kind of a way. And then the Gospel of John, as we'll see also in a special way, places emphasis upon the witness or the testimony of John. It's true in the early church as well. In Acts chapter 1, we have the story of how the disciples gathered after the death of Judas and decided that they'd select someone else to take his place, so that there'd be 12 witnesses to the resurrection. And the qualifications for that person was that he had to have a knowledge of Christ back to the baptism of John up through his actual resurrection. So the baptism of John was sort of a qualification to be an official witness for Jesus. And then in the book of Acts, which is very carefully structured, Luke, the author, has a sample sermon of Peter in chapter 10 when he witnesses to the centurion, the general that becomes, or the soldier that becomes a Christian. And when he begins to tell a story to these Gentiles, he begins with the story of John the Baptist. And then the parallel, a sample sermon of St. Paul in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, it's recorded in chapter 13, he does the same thing. So when the author of Acts puts down the first sample sermon to Gentiles, which Peter delivered to this Roman soldier and his family, the first part of the story is John the Baptist and his ministry. And when Paul sets forth the gospel for the very first time to Jewish people in a sample sermon from the synagogue in chapter 13, he starts with John the Baptist. So it's easy to see from the very structure of the New Testament that the foundation of the good news of Jesus Christ is the work of this forerunner, this John the Baptist. Now, I think one of the reasons for that is because no one had had a word from God for many centuries. The last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. It's in the right place because he is the last one to have spoken in the name of the Lord. And we sometimes think that the prophets were just vigorous preachers who were singled out for special honor, and we call them prophets. But no, the people of God knew that these people were different than the average pastor or preacher like myself. All I do is take the words of the Bible and explain them to you. I don't have direct revelation from God himself. But the Old Testament prophets did. And I want to emphasize that the people knew that. And when there was no prophet, they also knew that. And we have a book from the centuries between Malachi and the coming of Jesus, 400 years passed from that in that period of time. We have a book from the smack in the middle of that that three times make reference to the fact that we have had no prophet from God. We have no voice from God at this time. So the people of God, the Jewish people, knew when they had a prophet and when they did not. Think then of the reaction as you turn to Luke chapter 3 with me and verse 1. Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which is easy to date at 29 AD, okay? In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Ituria and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That verse, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. That kind of phrase hasn't been seen for over 400 years. And the reaction to it was explosive. God has finally spoken to us again. And the enthusiasm behind that, the crowds that gather are gigantic. There's just tremendous enthusiasm, popularity, and excitement about the fact that someone new has come with a word from God. Now, that's all orchestrated in the providence of God, that something magnificent and new is about to take place. So you see this front man comes forth, John the Baptist. So today, let's look at the predictions or prophecies in the Old Testament that point towards the coming of this front man, then the circumstances of his birth, then finally the fulfillment of all those things as they are recorded in Scripture for us. First, the prophecy of John. Again, I want to emphasize, who else is predicted in the Bible except the Messiah? Almost nobody except John. Well, there are three of these passages inspired by the Holy Spirit that predict his coming. The first one was read for us earlier, and I want to look at it again from Isaiah chapter 40. Our call to worship reminded us of this text. Let me read just the first few verses. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. The big bad bully of those days was the Assyrian Empire, who came and threatened the very existence of Jerusalem and the land of Judah. And Isaiah, in the whole first half of this book, these first 39 chapters, essentially is rebuking the people for their sins, warning them of judgment to come. And in the last couple of chapters, actually predicts that not Assyria, who again is the world power of that time, but a nobody country far away called Babylon will in fact be the country that one day destroys Jerusalem. So there's nothing but judgment in the first half of the book. But when we come to chapter 40, the theologians call this, the Bible students call this, the book of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. The whole second half of the book is about the mercy and grace that God is going to show to his people. It assumes, even though it's 150 years out, that the people will be taken away to Babylon. But it comforts them that they will be brought back. So throughout this second half of the book, we have woven promises that even by name, a man named Cyrus will release them and allow them to come back to the land of promise. So lots of comfort comes to them that their sins will be forgiven and that they'll be able to return to the land. Captivity to Babylon will end. When it says in verse 2 that you've received punishment for your sins, and it even says double for your sins, it doesn't mean that I've punished you twice as much as you deserved. What it means is I've given you equivalent for your sins. If I would be standing next to my twin brother, which I don't have, you could say that we're doubles. There's two of us. Equivalent, you might say. So that's the sense of the word here. You've received equivalent for your sins. I've punished you enough, God says, at this time. But comfort is coming. And the greater theme, though, of this second half of the book is not that deliverance from captivity in Babylon will take place, not only that, but that the greater bondage that they have to sin itself will be conquered. Deliverance from that kind of captivity will come through a servant who is spoken about in several different places, who we come to realize is a prediction of the coming of Jesus himself. The very famous Isaiah chapter 53 that in details talks about the death of Jesus for our sins. There's not a passage in the New Testament as clear about the substitutionary death of Jesus than Isaiah chapter 53. It's just unbelievable to me that the clearest teaching on the significance of Jesus' death as substitutionary for us, it's found in Isaiah, not the New Testament. Remarkable. Amazing. So I'm trying to build you up to understand that Isaiah is really a prophet. He, by the Holy Spirit's strength and power, is able to predict things that will play out not just 100 years ahead or 150 years ahead as Assyria falls and Babylon conquers them, but 700 years ahead to when Jesus will come and save us from our sins. Well, in that context, in chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." It goes on to describe the coming of God. Look at verse 5. "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." We're again down to verse 9. "Get up on a mountain, lift up your voice, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Behold your God. The book of comfort begins with a voice. A voice that's going to shout, God is coming. Get ready for it. Get ready for the coming of God. So The first prophecy concerning John is, let's just call it the voice prophecy, okay? Then there's another one. It's in the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi. As I said, it was written about 400 BC. It's the final word from the Lord. And this messenger, this prophet says in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It goes on to describe how this Lord whom they seek, this messenger of the covenant, is going to come and chastise and rebuke the unfaithful leaders of God's people. But it says a messenger is going to precede him. So there's the second prediction. We have the voice in Isaiah chapter 40, and then several centuries later, Malachi telling us that there's a messenger. Malachi, incidentally, is the Hebrew way to say my messenger. So it's kind of a little play on words here in verse 1. "Behold, I send Malachi, I send my messenger." But it's John the Baptist that's coming. And then maybe it's on the same page, but it's in chapter 4 and verse 5. We read, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." These are the last words in the Old Testament, the last words spoken by God. The last thing he says is, "I'm going to send Elijah to you." Now, Elijah, of course, was the great prophet of centuries before that, who was raised up by God in a time of tremendous spiritual apostasy or unfaithfulness to God. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been given over to the worship of idols, and even the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was, and what little faithfulness was left in the land was there, but the king had married a pagan woman as his wife. And now there was a threat that everyone would become unfaithful to the Lord. And Elijah's the one raised up by God to confront Ahab the king and dare him to this contest on Mount Carmel. We know the story there. But it's Elijah that is a great reformer and restorer of faith in a time of tremendous unfaithfulness. "I'm going to send someone like that," he says at the end of time, "to reconcile people, families that have fallen apart," as it says about hearts of fathers and children being reconciled and so forth. This is the last prediction made. So we have three of them: a voice prophecy, a messenger prophecy, and an Elijah prophecy. Now, any one of them, you might think, I'm not so sure how that's going to work out in time, but we'll see that all of them are perfectly and completely fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. Now, what I want us to take from this initially is that these predictions came in the darkest of times. Things could hardly be worse than they were in Isaiah's day, as they anticipated the attack of these foreign countries. Unfaithfulness was widespread. Very few people were walking with the Lord. Isaiah makes a reference in one of the chapters about his few followers. "I and the children that you've given me," it says in one place. It seems like there's very few that are true to the Lord. And that's absolutely true of Malachi's day. He speaks to a backslidden and a back-talking people. If you read the book of Malachi, God will say things like, "I have loved you." I'm sure he says it in the most tender way. Chapter 1, "I have loved you." And the book of Malachi records for us the people's response, "How have you loved us?" Can you imagine saying that to God? Can you imagine your parents saying to you, "I've loved you, honey," and you kind of defiantly say, "Yeah, prove it," or "How have you loved me?" What kind of back talk is that? There's a lot of that in the book of Malachi. And what I want us to see is this: after the wonderful story of redemption in the Old Testament, and all God's patience and mercy, it ends with this book of a people who want nothing to do with him, as it were. So it's a, what is the story of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, if we take the time to think about it, of a gracious God who reaches out to a lost people, and their response is to spit at him, to reject him. There really is a deep theme here in the prediction about John of saying, you have rejected me. You don't want me, but I continue to love you. And I will send a Savior for you. And I will send someone to announce his arrival, the front man that we spoke of. But again, the reality of sin, of justice that's due, that is judgment, I guess I should say, that is due to these people, and yet the surprising grace of God. That's the story of the Bible, to be sure. Again, after all God's mercies to God's ancient people, the Old Testament ends with a little collection of people in Israel, most of whom talk back to God and ask Him to prove that He loves them. Wow. That's what we are, and that's who God is in the Scriptures. That's the prophecy about the coming of John, three of them. Then we read of his birth. That whole story is in Luke chapter 1. If you turn there, we can look at a couple of select verses. It again, as I suggested earlier, begins by introducing what's going to be the gospel, but in chapter 1, verse 5 of Luke, begins to talk about John, and in fact, John's father, who is a priest. Let's look at verse 11, Luke chapter 1, verse 11. There appeared to him, that is to Zechariah, John's father, an angel of the Lord, whom verse 19 tells us is Gabriel, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Well, those are obviously kind of semi-quotations or allusions from those other earlier passages, that the time has come, God is going to act, and he's going to give to this couple, this elderly couple, a baby who is going to be the forerunner, the front man of the Messiah. When the child's born, we look across the page to chapter 1 and verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, then we go down to verse 76, chapter 1 of Luke, verse 76, as he addresses the newborn baby, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John is going to be a prophet of the Most High. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, according to chapter 1 and verse 17, and he's going to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clearly, this is the child that fulfills the prophecies that have come before. He's going to save people according to God's purpose in redemption. And God is raising him up. Nothing can thwart his purpose. We didn't read the fine print there, but I think most of you know the story of how his father didn't show any faith when the angel appeared to him and told him this great news about the son to be born. He doubted that, so that God judged him, chastened him a bit. He said, "You can't speak until the baby's born. I'll take with from you the power of speech." That's not a hard judgment, a harsh judgment, a lifelong judgment even, but it's a rebuke. It's a slap on the hand for failing to believe the Lord. But I pointed out just now to show us that when God's determined to bring about some purpose in this world, nothing can stop him. We sometimes think, well, what about our free will and our ability to sin? God is bigger than those things. God purposes through and above and beyond those things. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. And God can take even the weaknesses, the infirmities of a man such as Zechariah, and still perform his purpose and bring about his will. That's what's going on here. Again, my emphasis today is not on what John grows up to do and say, or even the example he sets for us as we look back on it, or even the Jesus to whom he points. I'm not looking too much at that today, but just to see that we should rejoice in the Christmas story, that this was a plan and purpose which God was working out, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop God's desire to bless and to bring salvation to this world. Then we see, of course, the fulfillment of it. I want us to see this because some people have questions. Well, is this really Elijah? Or is this? We're not quite sure. Does this actually fulfill what was predicted? Yes. And the New Testament makes it abundantly obvious. Turn with me as we look at these in turn. The Gospels, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Can't make it any clearer than that, can we? That Matthew says that the voice prophecy from Isaiah was fulfilled in John. Turn again to chapter 11 of Matthew and verse 10. Messengers have come from John the Baptist. Jesus is discussing their arrival, talking about John himself. And in verse 10, Jesus himself says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" So from the lips of Jesus himself, he says, the Malachi 3 passage, messenger passage, prediction, John's the one. Jesus himself says that. And then in chapter 17 of Matthew, so they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 10, the disciples raise a question. Disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Voice prediction, check. Messenger prediction, check. Elijah prediction, check. Matthew says all three were fulfilled. We see the same in Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark actually conflates the two there. He has both Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 in one little place, which is often done in public speaking, you might say, and things like this. He brings together a couple of places and he says, these are fulfilled in John the Baptist. And then again in Mark chapter 9 and verse 11, it might seem a little pedantic for me to do this, but I never want to have you ask this question again. Is John the Baptist really the one predicted in the Bible? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 11, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Both John the Baptist and Jesus are put to death by their enemies. So Mark hits on both voice, messenger, and Elijah passages. We see the same in Luke. Luke chapter 1, we already read a verse, chapter 1, verse 17. "He will go before you in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." So that's the Elijah prophecy. In chapter 3 of Luke and verse 4, when his ministry begins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he goes quoting that for a bit. So Luke also quotes Isaiah and the voice prophecy, and then again in chapter 7 of Luke and verse 27. Jesus again says, this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So the first three Gospels nail all three of those predictions, if you trace them all out, telling us that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of these things, and he is the front man. He's the one that God sent before him to prepare the way for the Lord. The last one is from John, and as often happens, the fourth Gospel was written some decades after the first three, and sometimes John will answer questions that were raised by the earlier Gospels or fills in some things that you didn't otherwise know. So we come to John's Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 19. Listen carefully at this exchange between John and the Jewish leaders. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed, did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ, okay? I'm not the Messiah. Again, it's not that he's ashamed of that, it's just that it's the truth. That's why he confesses it, not denies it. Then they said, well, then what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. What are we going to do with that? We'll see. Are you the prophet? He answers, no. Then we say, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, he certainly can check off the voice box, right? The voice, that one he did. Why does he say he's not Elijah? Because apparently a few people at least thought that John the Baptist was literally and physically Elijah come back from heaven. Remember, he never died. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. Some people apparently, or at least the rumor was out there, that Elijah himself had come back. John says to their face, I am not Elijah. But we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 17, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the point of the prophecy was not that Elijah himself would come back, but that someone just like Elijah, with his qualities, with his characteristics, with his strengths, would come. And that, in fact, is who John is. So no contradiction in the Bible there, just a clarification brought by John himself. If we were to read on, he emphasizes that one comes after me. And I think that he's clearly alluding to the messenger passage in that place as well. So he's straightening out our understanding of the Elijah prediction. He's saying, I'm the one, there, one comes after me. So I think he's alluding to the messenger one, after whom the messenger of the covenant will come. I think he's alluding to that one. And he explicitly says, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, like Isaiah says. So we see the fulfillment of these things. And here's where we want to end up, asking ourselves this question. So what's the point? What's the point? Well, just this, that John the Baptist is clearly the person that God himself sent before to point out God himself in his visit. There's all this history. There's all these people claim to be a religious leader or a founder of a religion or even God in the flesh here and there. How would we know who the real one is? Here's one of the evidences from the Bible, that God himself would send a front man to put up the posters and to beat the drum and to point the way to the coming of the actual visit of God to earth. Here's a fact of history. Judea was full of messianic wannabes in Jesus' lifetime. There were lots of people who claimed to be the Messiah. That's why the Roman government was so nervous and quick to crucify him if they found those kind of people. Pilate interviewed Jesus and realized he's not the stuff of which most of these guys are. But I don't want to make these people unhappy, so kill him anyway. That's Pilate's approach to it. But they regularly were crucifying revolutionaries, people that were rising up to free their people, people that were claiming to be the Messiah sent by God. How do we know which is the right one? We know the right one because only Jesus Christ had the forerunner, the prophesied forerunner. See, I'm trying to help us to see in history how amazing and wonderful this is. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's one of the reasons why we know it. Because God predicted there would be a forerunner who would come before him. Now let's think about it a little more. Why couldn't those other guys get somebody to do that for them? Well, how can a phony Messiah talk one of his cronies into going out there and laying down his life, not to get famous himself, but to point to the other guy? In other words, who else is going to say, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease, but he must increase? When Jesus' popularity begins to exceed John's, his disciples are kind of jealous and upset. Hey, he's baptizing more people than you. He says, that's great. I'm like the best man at the wedding. I'm just happy for my friend who's marrying a bride. How does a phony Messiah find somebody to do that for him? The very humility and honesty that only God can give, he gave to John. And no one else has it. And I think that's a pretty neat thing, isn't it? I was even thinking about, well, what about the beast and the false prophet? At the end of time, when this terrible world leader arises, the Bible talks about this guy who kind of blows the horn for him. But I looked it up this week, and the order in which those things happen is reversed. First, there's the beast, and then there's the false prophet. First, this Hitler, this Stalin, this Pot Pol, this evil man, he begins to manipulate and take control of things. And then he maneuvers some guy in there to kind of be his gobbler, the guy that used to announce for Hitler. He gets that guy, but he gets him later. He builds this machine, this political machine, and then he gets some people to say how great he is and so forth. But when the true Messiah came, it's the other way around. First comes this humble man. Oh, he's fearless. He's loud. But he's not about himself. He's pointing to the other one. Only God could do that. I think that's pretty neat. I think that's pretty powerful. So may God strengthen our faith in what the Bible says about the coming of the true Messiah, Jesus. We've got other messages to build towards Christmas Day. But it's pretty impressive to me that the front man's arrived. The circus is coming to town. God has sent forth John the Baptist, and after him will come Jesus. I was excited to see the circus come to town. Are you excited for what God is doing? How God has sent this man before Jesus, and God himself will come? Let's think about Christmas that way this year, of the coming of God to earth and the coming of God to this sinner to welcome him back to God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the story of John the Baptist, the front man for the Messiah. Help us to be deepened and enriched in our faith today as we think about how you providentially arranged for this, granting predictions and prophecies in earlier books hundreds of years before he came, bringing about his birth in a miraculous way, and then raising him up, not to point to himself, but to point away from himself to God, to Christ, to God in the flesh. Help us, Lord, then to reflect on these things, to realize that that's actually what's happened on this earth. God has come to welcome sinners back to himself. Help us to be receptive to that glorious message and to receive that priceless Christmas gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.